All right. Well, I'd like to lead us in prayer again. Lord, thank you again for this weekend, Lord. We draw a lot of strength from you through times like this, God. And I thank you so much for this workforce, Lord. Martha and I were talking last night out in the lobby and about just what a miracle it is to see what you've done here over the last 30 years and how you have raised up an army of people who are committed to you, Lord, and who those who are here, Lord, represent, as Dennis said, that many more that are waiting in the wings, Lord, to become leaders and deacons in this church. We're really grateful, God, for what you've done for us. We think about 1 Corinthians 15 there, Lord, where Paul says how acutely aware he was that he was not worthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. Lord, we are increasingly aware of how unworthy we are to be servants in your church. And yet Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace of God did not prove vain toward me, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And Lord, we just pray with that perspective toward you, God. Lead us to that place where we become more and more aware of the fact that we're here by your grace, and yet, Lord, where we say your grace is not going to prove vain. And well, Lord, we pray that we can be people who know what it means to labor with your grace. We pray for the work of your Spirit here tonight, Father, not because we're righteous, not because we're great, but because you're great and you're gracious, God, and because you want to do a greater work through this church. We pray that your Spirit will be moving powerfully as we look into your Word. Amen. All right. So, we come tonight to the end of the conquest period, and specifically to a fairly long section in Joshua that describes the tail end of the conquest. You may remember that the Israelites, like Tom talked about, crossed over the Jordan here at Gilgal, right pretty much in the middle of the Promised Land. And then Dennis talked this morning about how they had their first victorious battle there against Jericho, and then how they got their butts kicked at Ai, but then got things turned around. And what happened then, over a seven-year period, was that they launched this campaign, and that red arrows indicates the first thing they did, which is they kind of cut the country in half and took out the key fortified cities there in the middle of the country. And then they launched the southern campaign, going down into the Negev almost, taking out again key fortified cities, and then launching a northern campaign where they did the same thing all the way up north of the Sea of Galilee. And so as we get to chapter 13, that's the situation, that the decisive battles have already been won. The key strategic locations of the enemy have been taken out, and the land really lays open to the Israelites. It's in that setting that we read this, that Joshua was now old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." "And very much of the land remains to be possessed." And this was the situation. The main cities had been taken out. Joshua is now aging, he's almost gone, and God's kind of sounding this note of concern, yet the land is really not conquered. There are all kinds of villages and thousands of Canaanite peoples who remain in the land. And he begins to detail all the remaining territory that has yet to be taken. And it's in that setting then that through Joshua, God challenges the people to finish the job. And some have called this challenge the challenge to possess their possessions. They already possess the land because God had given them the land. He's the sovereign God of all real estate, and he said, "I have given you this land." They already possessed it militarily in the sense that they'd broken the backs of their enemies. But they still needed to go into the land fully and possess, take possession of what was now rightfully there. There are parallels there, of course, to our situation. this was their situation as the nation of Israel. As we think about the church as a whole, the body of Christ, Francis Schaeffer points out in his commentary on Joshua that we are in a similar situation in that the decisive battle has already been won for us through the finished work of Christ. And as we read the Great Commission, we hear Jesus possibly echoing a lot of the language that we've heard this weekend, where he says, "All authority has been granted unto me in heaven and on earth. I have won the decisive battle over the enemy." And he reminds them, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Even as God reminded the Israelites through Joshua in Joshua 1, "I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. I've given the land, I have authority." And so in a very parallel way, the decisive battle's already been won, and yet we, as the body of Christ, are to possess our possessions by fulfilling the Great Commission. And so that calls for a war that will last literally until the Lord returns, i.e. when we fulfill the commission that he's given us. Now, as we think about our church as a portion of the body of Christ, I think along these same lines. I've been here pretty much from the beginning, and I look at what God's done through this church, and I'm really gratified. I'm really impressed with the grace of God, for one thing. A lot of what he's done through ornery people like us is because of his grace, in spite of our foolishness a lot of times. And he's accomplished an awful lot, but there's a lot that remains to be accomplished. There's a lot that remains to be accomplished. We have talked over and over again about the vision that we feel that God has given us as a church, which is to be a movement, a home group movement that duplicates at all levels, that we are an underground indigenous movement of home groups that win people to Christ and to disciple and raise up and duplicate leaders for Christ, and that we're really committed to duplicating leaders in this church at all levels, and we're going to have to do that in this church over the next several years. We're going to have to have new central teachers, new leaders at the highest levels. And so that is a challenge that remains for us. That's a possession that we still have to possess. We have been led by God into mission fields, which shouldn't surprise us, because as a local church, we're called to be involved in mission both locally, with the commitment that we have to the urban poor, beginning in this city in South Linden, and to the mission fields that God has led us to. And you know our strategy is, rather than to go off willy-nilly to serve the poor or willy-nilly into all over the world, that we want to go out in focused, strategic, long-term thrusts to penetrate these communities, to penetrate these foreign fields that God has given us, to reinforce those fields, to do a patient, thorough, radical work for Christ there. And we're really just getting started. And, of course, the goal is that we see abiding fruit in all of those mission fields, which is going to involve something like this in all of those fields, as well as dealing with particular challenges that they provide. So we're just getting started here, and there's a lot that needs to be pressed through on that front. And then we have felt really, I know Dennis and I have for a long time, that God, for some reason, has raised this church up to have an influence on the body of Christ, that he has a contribution that he wants to make through this church to other churches and to other Christian works. And that picture is still not as clear to me as these other two, although I think it's becoming more clear to us. I think the way that he's going to do this, I think the influence that he wants to have through our church on the wider body of Christ goes back to this. And we tried writing a bunch of books, and most people didn't buy our books. We tried a Death of Truth postmodern conference, and we kind of unanimously agreed that didn't work out so well. In a lot of ways, this is my own opinion, strictly my own opinion, in a lot of ways I feel like the Lord has kind of sovereignly set us aside from mainstream American evangelical notoriety. is like there's just been a consistent failure, or I don't even know the right word. We've been ignored on that front. And this may sound like sour grapes to you, but it works for me. I've kind of come to the point where I've accepted that from God, and I think that's, I thanked him for it. Because I think that we could have gotten sidetracked from what he's really raised us up to do through a lot of these other things, and I feel like he sent us back to the work that he called us to do. And now I see various ways in which he's now bringing other people into contact with us and us into contact with other people who are getting, who have a vision for being home group movement churches. And in just real, spontaneous, grassroots ways, this stuff is taking place. I was over in Ireland last month to do a conference there for a church in Belfast, which may be the largest progressive evangelical church in Northern Ireland, 200 or 300 people. But they have got a vision for doing what we're doing in terms of replicating home group, a home group-based church. And so they wanted to hear, what does it look like? And how do we do this? And a number of their key workers came to me at the end and said, we want to come over and see how you guys do it. We don't want to come to your conference in the summer. We want to come, we want to send some of our key volunteer workers, leaders, over to the fall. Could we put them in homes of home group leaders who are career people at their stage of life? And could they live with them for a week and do everything that they do so that they can see what they're really doing? And so I think we're going to put that together in October. And I see that as a possible pilot program that God may have already talked to one other group since then that says, we'd like to get in on that. So this is our mission. And God has done a decisive work in this body to bring us where we are. But we have a long way to go. And we have a lot of possessions to possess, just like these folks did. And so we have to talk then about what happened, because for the most part, the story is not a good one, does not have a happy ending. Because for the most part, the Israelites failed to possess their possession. At the end of this section in chapter 18, we find Joshua now even more old, even more advanced in age, lamenting and asking this scathing question to the people. How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? He's like, let's go. This is the critical moment. This is what all those other 45 years, 38 years in the wilderness, well, a long time before that too, 7 years of battle up to this point. We're right where God wants us to be. Finish the job. Why aren't you finishing? And the sad refrain, which you begin to pick up in this section of Joshua on into the beginning of Judges, is this. But the sons of Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim even to this day. And as you go on into Judges, that's really how it begins. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, so that they lived in Jerusalem to this day. Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean, etc., and all the other places. So the Canaanites persisted living in that land. And Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, etc., and so forth. So the Canaanites lived among them. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, etc., and so forth. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, because they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. So they did not finish the job. They did not drive the native peoples fully out of the land as the Lord God commanded them to, as he said, I will drive them out before you. And this, of course, on one level, was the beginning of the end. It wasn't really the end, because as Jim pointed out today, God is sovereign over history, and God's plan takes into account all contingencies, including our failures, so that the ultimate plan of God can never be thwarted or frustrated. And yet, in a very real way, and this is what's emphasized by the Mosaic Covenant, they had a part to play And the role that they enjoyed in God's plan and the blessing of God on their lives depended in a real way on whether or not they were willing to step out in faith and finish the job, which they did not do. And this was the beginning of the loss of spiritual fervor, the faith, the radical obedience, the disciplined obedience that Dennis talked about. The air in that tire began to go out in a slow leak. And then as they declined in spiritual health, of course, what happened was that the spiritual influence of the Canaanites still living in their midst began to have more influence on them than they on the Canaanites, just as God predicted. And thus began the long, slow slide down into idolatry and apostasy, and to the tragic irony where God says, I will wind up taking you out of the very land that I gave you if you won't possess your possessions. So they failed. And they left a legacy of failure. So Joshua, this is one of his final words. He says, if you guys turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you and whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So they failed. And the question is, why did they fail? What happened that led to this tragic failure by which they snatched defeat from the jaws of victory? Because they were poised for victory. Was some big Canaanite religious movement that swept into the Israelites so that they kind of overnight switched from being monotheists back to polytheists? Nothing like that happened. Not immediately. Did someone mount a mutiny against Joshua now that he was old and advanced in years? No, they seem to have learned their lesson through the 40 years of the wilderness not to launch mutiny against God's anointed leaders. Nothing dramatic like that happened. No dramatic apostasy, no dramatic sex orgy rebellion. What happened? Here's a fascinating passage. It's in Joshua 16. It says that first they were not able to occupy those towns because the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. At first, they simply couldn't do it because they weren't numerous enough or strong enough. And there's no word of censure by God in making this point. It's the next verse, verse 13. However, even when the Israelites grew stronger, then they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And there's the word of censure. But at first they weren't strong enough. But when they became strong enough, and you could just see how this happened, probably in one of these areas they were, you know, at it to trying to get these guys out, and someone had a light bulb, you know. It's like, you know, we've been fighting for a long time now. I mean, we have lived, grown up in the wilderness with nowhere to live and wandering around for 38 years, and now we've been battling now for 7 years. And by this time, Joshua had already allotted the tribes their land apportionment. And I bet someone kind of got the idea, you know, we deserve a break. Who could really argue that it's time for us to take a break from warfare? And besides, by taking that break, we're also in a position now where we could force the Canaanites to be our slaves. And they could work our land for us, and we could get wealthy at their expense. Now just put yourself in their shoes and think about that. The utter logic and common sense appeal. Now, evidently this idea just began to percolate. And before very long at all, this was the consensus that swept the whole nation of Israel. They adopted this posture. We're done fighting. And we're going to put these guys to work for us, and they'll enrich us. And they ought to. And this was how it all happened. Francis Schaeffer, again, in his commentary on this section of Joshua, points out incisively that this is, what is this? These are the two horrible values that continue to dominate our culture and continue to threaten us as workers for the Lord Jesus Christ. What he calls personal peace and affluence. Personal peace. We deserve a break. We want to have the time and the ability to focus on our own thing and get down to enjoying what we've been laboring for so long. And affluence, of course. We want to enjoy the material fruits of our labors, and we want to get down to some real hoarding and enjoyment of those things. And that's what they did. And that's what let the air out of the tire. And I think that this is the real threat for us. I don't think that most of us here are going to be taken out of Christian work because we get into sexual affairs or because we go off into some weird heretical theology, although that happens, and it's happened in this church, but I don't think that things like that are the major threats that face us. I think these are the two things that are the major threats that face us. And I'm talking tonight, and my burden really here, in a sense, is especially for those of us that are on into the adult years now. You young folks, you should just put this in your pocket and listen carefully, because you're going to be facing this in not too many years yourselves. You get on into the adult years, and for one thing, you begin to lose the vigor to do all these other kind of sins, the sins of the flesh. They're too complicated. They require too much energy. And they're too messy. And maybe in one sense we've become sanctified enough that we truly see through those things. But I am really worried, and I tell you from the truth, I worry from my own heart out. I'm not preaching at you tonight. I'm worrying. I'm expressing a concern, beginning with myself, that this is the enemy for us. And one of the great ironies, you know, God warned the people that it's such an illustration of the depravity of our own hearts. He says, I'm bringing you into a great land because I love you so much. I just want to bless you, and it's going to be a great land. But as Tom pointed out last night, he said, watch out lest when you begin to enjoy the blessings that come from following me, that those blessings themselves don't make you fat so that you forget about me. And it's the blessing of God that have enabled a lot of us in this room even to know how to have relationships, even how to hold a marriage together, and how to have a family that works reasonably well and harmoniously. It's the blessing of God that's changed our character so that a lot of us have enough self-discipline and fortitude and character to be good workers at work so that people want to hire us and they want to keep us. And you know, this is the legacy of the evangelical movement, is that evangelical movements usually start among the poor. And those people, because they get saved and get their lives healed up, they begin to succeed in family life, and they begin to succeed in supporting themselves and advancing materially. And that's what rots the movement from the inside out, years down the road. And so we take the very blessings that God gives us through salvation through Christ, and they wind up insidiously weaning our hearts away from Him, so that we become fat spiritually and just forget about it. I really worry about that. We usually, at least I do, we usually think about these things, personal peace and affluence, or as we often call them, tribalism and materialism. We usually think about them more in terms of the danger that they present in preventing people who come to Christ from ever really getting on board as workers in the first place. And we know the parables of Jesus, like the parable of the seed that fell on the thorns and the thistles. He says it's the worries of the world and the desires for other things and the deceitfulness of riches that crowd in and choke that fruit so that it never brings any fruit forth. It cuts people off after they've come to Christ, before they become workers. And we know his warning, unless you love me more than you love your family, then you cannot be my disciple. He warns that tribalistic commitments prevent people from selling out for Christ. But what's here for us to take note of is that this was a group of people who had become workers for God in a truly dedicated sense, and who labored for the cause of God at the risk of their own lives for many, many years, and then who were almost all taken out because they were seduced by personal peace and affluence. I say it's gradual and it's insidious. All sin is gradual, but, you know, with sins of the flesh like sex and drugs and stuff like that, they've all got their gradual side. But on the other hand, you get across, there's a line that you go past and you realize this is wrong. It's just a clearer line. The thing about personal peace and affluence is that the line is so gray. It's so gray. Where really is the line between me as a steward of God being responsible about the rest that I need versus becoming a sluggard? Where is the line between those two? Where really is the line between me having certain hobbies, like me with my gardening, that are healthy for us and that kind of are part of going the long haul and part of not being ascetic? Where really is the line between that and beginning to get so enmeshed by our hobbies that we lose our fervor for Christ? Where really is the line, after all, between being a responsible steward and buying a car that's good enough that it's reliable for me to carry out my responsibilities, including my ministries, and beginning to buy a car that's just really excessively affluent? I mean, where's the line? Do we have a price where we know if we go past that dollar line, then we've gone too far? You see, it's the very grayness of the line, especially when we live in a culture that's so deeply engorged with personal peace and affluence. I mean, we're like asking a fish, what is it like to live in water? The fish just looks at you. What do you mean? This is just what it is. This is so pervasive in our culture. And the line is so insidious that it gives our flesh a lot more room to rationalize and deceive us. Here's the way Oswald Sanders describes this threat. He says, instead of transmuting the vanishing enthusiasms of youth into a worthy life of purpose, we soften things and become anemic and insipid. There comes a loss of spiritual fervor, a waning of personal devotion, the feeling that we have earned the right to ease up on self-denial and indulge ourselves a little, to yield to softening ease and settle down. With the fixing of life tendencies and habits, disillusionment, criticism, and sometimes cynicism become the pattern of life in greater or lesser degree. And there comes an unconscious deterioration of moral and spiritual power. Man, that is scary to me. And I'm shaken by that. In my own conscience before God, I see this as something that can happen to me and that I fear greatly. And there are people who are no longer a part of this team, who were not taken out because they had a sex affair or they got into heresy or launched a rebellion here, but who just got taken out gradually, insidiously from this team because they were seduced by personal peace and affluence. And I believe that there are many of us in this room who are enmeshed here, and maybe to a more advanced degree than we'd like to admit, that what he's describing here is something that's gradually putting us to sleep. And there are people here who will not be here 5 years down the road, not because you had a sex affair, not because you launched a heresy, not because you launched a rebellion, but because you got seduced by personal peace and affluence. I think that this is the great challenge that confronts us, and the way that most of us go on this issue will probably be the definitive word on whether this church possesses its possessions for this generation the way God wants us to. If you want to avoid the failure of the Israelites, then you're going to have to pursue the example of Caleb. As in all of these matters, it's never enough to resist sin. Ultimately, the only way that we wind up being successful in resisting sin is to replace it with God and with the things of God. And so there was one man, and right in the middle of this text, there's this speech, little condensed speech by Caleb that is so insightful and such an obvious and purposeful contrast to the rest of the nation, because Caleb was about one of the only people who really did possess his possession. So let's take a look at him. One thing I want you to know before we look at him is that Caleb was evidently not what we call a charismatic leader, one of these guys who was super dynamic and gifted with leadership, that people just were kind of drawn to him. And I feel an ongoing burden to keep making this point and keep drawing our servant team's attention to people like him, because I believe that Satan continues to hammer away at us, telling us, you know, unless you really are a gifted leader, then you can't really do what God wants you to do in this. And he's always getting you comparing yourself to the most gifted leaders that you know and showing you how far short you fall from them in that area and asking you, who are you kidding? Well, here's Caleb. And from what I can tell, he was not a great leader in the sense of gifting. For one thing, he's consistently overshadowed by other more impressive leaders. We have, of course, he's overshadowed by Moses during his entire life. And then after Moses fades from the picture, he's overshadowed by Joshua for the whole rest of his life. Comparatively little text is given to this man compared to those two. He clearly does not have this spirit-empowered charisma. And when theologians talk about charismatic leadership in the Old Testament, they mean that phenomena when God's spirit would come upon certain elected leaders and enable them to draw the people to themselves, to go to war, to go do whatever God wanted them to do. Moses was a charismatic leader. Joshua was a charismatic leader. Saul was a charismatic leader before the Spirit of the Lord departed from him because of his own insubordination. David was a charismatic leader. Spirit-empowered charisma. There's no evidence that Caleb was a charismatic leader. We don't see that happening. What we do see in chapter 15 is that when he goes out to possess his possessions, it says he goes out there and he takes on these three giants, the sons of Anak, and wastes them, and takes Hebron, and then he says to those in his tribe and his family, anyone who goes and takes this other town, I'll give you my daughter as a wife. And so evidently by the power of his own personal example, he inspires this guy named Othniel. He says, I'll go get those guys if I can have your daughter. And Othniel goes and wastes them, and he does marry Caleb's daughter. And Othniel, by the way, turns out to be the first judge in the book of Judges. So he had impact on people. But it was more this impact from being a steady player, solid, plotting person who inspired people by one here and there who made impact down the road. Kind of like what most of us are like. He's not in Hebrews 11. He never made the Hall of Fame of Faith. And as we read what he says in Joshua 14, some people, including Gene Getz, who is going to be one of our speakers at next year's Summer Institute, from Dallas Fellowship, he started Fellowship Bible Churches. In his commentary on this section, he suggests that here's Joshua, and he's now apportioning the land. And he speculates that at this point, Caleb has to speak up and say, hey, wait a second. You forgot about the promise that Moses made to me about a piece of real estate. And it may be Joshua was overlooking him in that sense. So he wasn't this high-profile charismatic, dynamic person. And yet he really stands here alone, along with Joshua, as an example, as an alternative to the failure of the nation of Israel. So anyway, here's what he says. It says that Caleb, by the way, he was also a Kenizzite, which means he wasn't even a Jew. The Kenizzites were one of the families, one of the nations that lived in Canaan that were to be dispossessed by the Israelites. And so evidently his father, or somewhere back there, years before, prior to the Exodus, clearly, had embraced true faith in the God of Israel. And so he came to be numbered among the sons of Judah, but he didn't even have the pedigree, the Christian heritage. He's a converted pagan. Anyway, Caleb said to Joshua, "Well, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." You all know that story. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart," or "according to my conviction," the NIV says. "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear." You remember the story where they came back and they said, "Oh yeah, the land's great and there's big grapes and all that, but they got big people there. The sons of Anak are there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. They got fortified cities. Woo!" And you know, remember what Caleb was the one that spoke up and said, "Yes, all that's true, but we've forgotten two things. We've forgotten really two. We don't want to minimize the obstacles. We just want to compare it consciously to the promise of God and the power of God. God said he's given us this land, so we should certainly go up and possess it. But I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.'" So he's reminding Joshua, remember this? You may have overlooked this, you may have forgot. "And now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke. These 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. And I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with the great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me." And the perhaps here at this point in his life is not really a perhaps of doubt so much as a perhaps of humility. You know, "I think the Lord will be with me. And I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." And so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb for an inheritance, and therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. And here is the antithesis. Here is our example. Here's our model to follow. And you saw three times in this passage, as you read it with me, this phrase. And it's used of him three other times. Once directly from God, twice really, Caleb followed me fully. Once singled out by Moses as the definitive characteristic of him. Once claimed by Caleb in this passage, "I followed my God fully." That's what I did. And at the end of this passage, as the author, perhaps Joshua himself, summarizes, this is what Caleb was like. He wasn't a charismatic leader. He wasn't an impressive person in many different ways, but he followed God fully. Now, what we want to just consider here for a few minutes is what that phrase means. Reflecting on what we know about Caleb, what is involved then in following the Lord fully? Because that's what we're going to have to do if we're going to not fail to possess our possessions as individual followers of Christ. And if we're not going to not fail as the Israelites did in this portion of the body of Christ in doing what he's called us to do. Okay, I see three things here, and I just want to flop these out for you. And I want us just to be thinking about this beyond tonight. The first thing that we see about Caleb that is directly connected with this phrase that he followed the Lord his God fully is that he was willing to be unpopular with God's people for the sake of God's priority. You remember him in this passage reminiscing, saying that when I came back as a spy to Kadesh Barnea, I brought back the word to Moses as it was in my heart. Namely, my conviction was, because of the promises of God, we should go up and possess this land. And it's directly connected with to that is this idea that whereas that was very unpopular to the rest of the spies except for Joshua and to the rest of the people, he took his stand on that, and he says, I followed my God fully. I followed my God fully in the sense that I stood for what he says is important, even if the rest of the people don't want to do it. Now, we understand that this is part of being a Christian worker with regard to the world, to the non-Christian culture. We're going to have to be willing to be unpopular because God's priorities will be different than the priorities of the world system. But do you understand, as Christian workers and Christian leaders, that it will also involve being willing to be unpopular with your own people, in your own home groups, in your own cell groups, at times? And I think this is where our mettle is tested frequently. I know it is for me as a flag who hates conflict and doesn't want to be unpopular, that the situations come up when we realize that, you know, the bar is beginning to slip down to what the people feel comfortable with. And that's what we call transactional leadership, where we take our cue from the people that we're supposedly leading and spit back to them what they feel comfortable with. Transformational leadership in the Christian sense is where we take our cue from the Lord and we're all the time pushing the bar back up to where he says it should be and calling on our people and creating tension and willing to fight if need be to call people to prove God's power and faithfulness by moving forward. So I think that we have home groups that are stuck and kind of wallowing, not moving forward. And a lot of times, and I've been in this situation myself, we have to admit that the biggest reason why that's probably the case is that as leaders, we don't want to be unpopular with our people. We've allowed a situation to take place where evangelism is being subtly poo-pooed, where the priority of outreach and diligently following up on new people and getting down to the hard work of meeting weekly, one-on-one, with younger Christians to study the Word and disciple them, where the dedication to plant this cell group, plant this home group, is something that we're determined to do, and we lose the consensus, that ethos in our group. And when that's the situation, then it's time for us to get unpopular. And we either get unpopular with our people or we're unfaithful to God. And this is one of the reasons why we believe in group leadership, because this happens, and leaders can draw strength from each other as long as they don't conspire together to lower the bar to stay popular with their people. That's one of the reasons why we want to bring leaders together like this, to remind ourselves this is what's really important and it's worth fighting for. It's worth causing tension in our groups over. And of course, the moral priorities of God, not only taking a strong stand on God's sexual ethic, on God's commitment to marriage, and critiquing materialism. This was part of what it meant for Caleb to follow the Lord fully, and it's part of what it means for us as well. Another factor that's connected to this idea, this tribute that he followed God fully, was that he stayed faithful to God during periods of prolonged adversity, frustration, and disappointment. He stayed faithful to God during periods of prolonged, and we need to underline that word in his case, adversity, frustration, and disappointment. He hints at it in our passage where he says, you know, now just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. Now, I want you to think about what it was like for Caleb to be one of the two people who was willing to be unpopular with God's people over God's priorities at Kadesh Barnea, and who was then sentenced to run 38 laps around the wilderness, to spend the best part of his life out there in the wilderness, frustrated from getting what God promised him that he would get for 38 years, facing the adversity that they faced every day, every year, all because of the unbelief of the people that he tried to persuade to go with God's priorities. And God let him do that. So this was kind of a mixed blessing. On the one hand, God said, I will ultimately, you and Joshua are the only ones of this generation that I'm even going to let live physically through the wilderness wanderings. And I'll keep you alive. That's the good news. And you will wind up getting the piece of real estate that you spied out. That's the good news. The bad news is you got 38 years with a bunch of people who said no to me. So following the Lord fully involves this. And this theme has already been sounded this weekend, but I want to sound it again because it just needs to be sounded. We, all of us, without exception, go into Christian work harboring romantic notions that it's going to be exciting all the time and that it's going to be victory after victory. And even when we have a setback, we think, well, it's just one small setback and it won't take very long before this is over. And there's deeply ingrained within each of us this sense that if we follow the Lord fully, it's going to turn out basically the way that we envision it will turn out. And it ain't going to go down that way. And, you know, some of you have gone through, and some of you have fainted, and some of you have not, but you've gone through long periods where the home group ministry is floundering deeply. You're going to go through periods where people that you pour your life in and love defect from the Lord, walk away from the Lord, maybe villainize you as they do so, because you were willing to be unpopular with them about the priorities of God. And when people are in sin, they either have to repent or they have to find a way to discredit the agent of God's conviction. And there's heartache there. You're going to go through periods of depression and vicious satanic attack. I tell you, the older that I get, the more, one of the main reasons why I look forward to the return of Christ is that I'm so looking forward to when I don't have to get slimed virtually every morning when I wake up. And the unrelenting accusation of the evil one in our lives. You know, we are at war. And as Schaefer says, in war there are wounds and there's no let up to this war. We are up against a ruthless enemy. He does not fight fair. He's ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. But God says this is the way it's going to be. And you're going to go through family problems that are going to break your heart. And I'm in the midst of that in my own life right now, and it's been a test that, you know, there have been times, I'm talking to Dennis this past winter, where I said, you know, I feel guilty because I feel like I need to be doing more than I have the energy to do. And he said, no, that's not, this is not the time to be a hero. This is a time to survive and put one foot in front of the other and stay committed to the main responsibilities that you have as a Christian worker. And you're going to go through that. And it's going to sometimes last weeks, months, years. And this is what part of what it means to follow the Lord our God. And I just hope that you're ready for that. And we will get sifted here. And I know, I mean, I can sit here and say I'm really thankful for the sifting that God's been dishing up to me these last few years. I can articulate so many things that I know a lot more clearly than I ever knew that God is my rock, He's my refuge, He's my fortress. I know more clearly than ever that you know, I'm so much more thankful than ever that I've built my life on Christ. I can't imagine what people do as they encounter the storms of life who don't have the Lord. I've seen God empower me in greater ways through His Spirit to speak for Him as I've been made more aware of my own weakness. And so, you know, it's worth it. But it's going to mean long periods of just putting one foot in front of the other and not caving in when everything within you wants to cave in. You remember that Joshua said, I am 85 years old today, and I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Now then, give me this hill country, which the Lord spoke to me on that day. That is so cool to me. And I've been getting a lot of encouragement from Caleb over the last few years that we see here in this man, in this case physically, this sustained vigor in the service of the Lord. And since the service of the Lord at this period was warfare, God not only let him live that long, but he kept him vigorous for service to God, physical vigor for warfare. And this, I think, is one of the great benefits of following the Lord fully, that for the length of life that he has for us, he'll grant us sustained vigor for him. And you know, I just love what he says. So many of you have taken heart from this passage before. Here's this 85-year-old man saying, give me the toughest place in this land. Give me the hill country that's the most defensible. Give me the land dominated by these three sons of Anak. Give me the fortified cities, because I want to prove the Lord great by taking these cities. Now, I think that this gives us a clue to one more feature of what it means to follow the Lord fully, which is that it means that we continue to stretch our faith by embracing new challenges. And I think that Joshua had this kind of vigor and zeal to stretch his faith even more because he'd been doing that all along. He's got this kind of strength and this vision for this for God that's infectious because he's been allowing God to keep. You know, faith is like a muscle. And a lot of us are learning the hard way that if you don't exercise muscle, it atrophies. Fat grows and muscle shrinks. And faith has got to be exercised or else it will shrivel. Yesterday's faith can never fight today's battles. That's what I was taught as a young Christian. Thank God for the victories of your faith in the past, and then move right on past them into today. What is the challenge that God has put forward before me today? That's what counts. That's what Schaeffer called living the Christian life existentially, moment by moment, situation by situation. Fear is like a boa constrictor. You know what? Boas suffocate, I guess. They're victims. I've watched them on Nature Channel. And they wrap those coils around them, and each time the victim exhales or whatever, they tighten them a little bit more. And that's the way fear works in our lives. And as you get older, fear is going to become more and more the issue. And each time you give way to fear, then it gains power over you. Each time you exercise your faith and put it to the test, it gets stronger. And Joshua was a man who kept putting his faith to the test in that sense. I think we should ask ourselves as seasoned Christian workers who are tempted to rest on our laurels, are we actually asking God to stretch our faith? Do you actually ask him to do that so that it can grow? Are you involved in ministries that require living faith for you? Because the truth is that we can have ministries that we're involved in that we're basically doing in the power of the flesh. We've attained enough competence that we can do them without having to trust God lest we poop our pants. And I think that we each need to be in ministry responsibilities ongoing that are pants poopers unless we trust God. And that's one of the reasons why I'm really thankful to teach CTs. In my case, God's got pants poopers for every one of us. But our job is to follow them into what they are. But one thing that I'm so grateful for about it, teaching Central Teachings, is that they put me on my knees every single time. I know I can't do that in the flesh. I can't do that on autopilot. What are the ministries that you're involved in that you know you cannot do on autopilot? It involves taking on new ministry opportunities that stretch your faith. And God, if you ask them for him, he'll dish them up to you. And they'll be calibrated perfectly for you so as not to overwhelm you, but to increase your faith and strengthen it. This is a big part of where the personal dimension of our relationship with Christ is lived out, that we're looking to him to see how he's operating in my life to stretch my faith so that it keeps growing And one of the ways that he does that is he dishes up new opportunities that we know we can say no to and still keep face with our Christian friends. And what difficult and avoidable integrity decisions have you made lately? This is an area for me that God will show me, you need to go take that brother aside and reprove him and challenge him over this thing. And no one else notices this. No one else has said to me, you ought to go do that. I think that needs to get done. And as soon as I see it, all the rationalizations come up about how he's really probably okay and it would be legalistic. And really the bottom line is, I don't want to have to do that. And I think an awful lot of our faith atrophying or growing is hammered out in these situations where God calls on us to make some. He's called on you to step up your giving. For example, as he's done for me in the past, I want you to give more. Where we sense he's challenging me here. No one else knows about it. No one else ever will know about it. You won't lose a shred of credibility with your Christian friends if you don't do it. What you forfeit is the opportunity to have your faith strengthened, which will translate, like in Caleb's life, into the ability to inspire and impact other people to follow Christ. Because people imitate our faith, is what Hebrews said. Here's what Sanders says. Give me this mountain is a good watchword for older Christians. Are we losing our spirit of aggression, becoming hesitant to risk a step of faith for God? Do we inwardly shrink from the rigors of battle? Perhaps what we need to do is remove our slippers and don the shoes of iron and ask the Lord for some forbidding mountain to conquer in His name. And he ends by saying, die climbing. That's what we ought to do. I hope that's what I do. I hope that's what you do. There is no middle course. At any given time, at any moment in time in our Christian life, we are either taking the course of the Israelites in this issue or we're taking the course of Caleb. And some of us are taking the course of Israelites. And like Dennis said earlier today, we can change that. We don't have to go through a bunch of breastfeeding or walk down an altar or make a bunch of resolutions or whatever. All we have to do is admit to God, I've been caving in to personal peace and affluence. And I want you to do whatever it takes to purge that from my heart. And I want to give my life again to you. You know how to strengthen my faith. You know how to restore that vigor and vitality that I've had before. Show me what you want me to do and I'll do it. All he requires is that we mean business enough with him to say in advance, show me what you want me to do and I'll do it. And so that's the end of the conquest.